We're going to be studying our confession, as well as studying a number of scripture verses this morning. So if you have a copy of the confession with you, you can turn to chapter 7, which is God's covenant. And I'm going to be reading from paragraph 3 of chapter 7. And then we're going to be spending the rest of the time just in the scriptures this morning. So last week we looked a good bit at the confession. We tried to explain and define some of the terminology that was used here. And now we're going to go to the scriptures this week and study some biblical texts on this subject. But let's first read paragraph 3 of chapter 7. And it's speaking about the covenant of grace. And it says this: "This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction, the covenant of redemption that we've been talking about, that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency." Now, just to very briefly recap some of the things that we've been saying. We've been saying all along that covenant theology is simply the biblical way to understand how the Creator God relates to mankind as His creation. It's just a way to understand the relationship between the Creator and the creature. How is this actually going to work? And we said that the covenant of redemption was the eternal agreement between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to save fallen mankind by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the Father planned this, the Son accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit is the one who applies all of the benefits of this covenant to us. And then we said that the covenant of works is a phrase which describes the relationship between God and Adam in the garden. We said that the covenant of works was the first salvific covenant that God made with mankind. So Adam could earn his eternal life if he obeyed God perfectly. But of course, we know that Adam failed to do so. And when he failed as our covenant representative, all of us failed with him. If he would have earned eternal life, we would have earned eternal life. But because he failed and earned death, all of us, represented by Adam, earn death as well. And so the covenant of grace is the second salvific covenant that is revealed to mankind. It's revealed to mankind as sinners. The covenant of works was made with mankind as perfect, but the covenant of grace is revealed to mankind as sinful human beings. We're already guilty. And so God is saying, I'm going to deal with you not on the basis of your works. I'm going to deal with you on the basis of the works of someone else, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is going to represent all of the Father's elect, and He is going to do the work that they could not. And these elect people are going to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to put their faith in Him, and they're going to be saved by grace. And we've been saying that this covenant of grace was not established as a covenant in the Old Testament. It was only a promise. God was promising what He was going to do in the future. And so people that were saved in the Old Testament were saved by believing in a Savior to come. They were saved by looking forward to something that Jesus was going to do. We are saved by looking back at something that Jesus has already done. So we're both saved by Jesus. We're both saved in the exact same way. It's just that they looked forward and we look back to the exact same Savior. And that's the covenant of grace. It's promised in the Old Testament and it is established in the New Testament when Jesus dies and sheds his blood on the cross. Now, I want to look this morning at several biblical passages where this is taught and where the Apostle Paul is explaining this to people, and then we'll look at a few ways in which this is applicable to us as a congregation. And then I want to get into a little bit, if we have time, to look at the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament and the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament to try to understand what God was explaining to Abraham and to Moses and the Old Testament saints when he made his covenants with them. So, if you'll take your Bibles, the first passage we're going to look at this morning is 2 Timothy and chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I quoted from this text last week, but we're going to look at it just a little bit more in depth this week. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm just going to begin reading in verse 8, and I'll read through verse 10. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Amen. Now, let me just ask you a very simple question. It's not a trick question, just a very simple question in your own words or in the words of this particular text. How would you explain the gospel? What is the gospel? Somebody says to you, what is the gospel? How can you explain it in very simple, succinct terminology?
Belief in the resurrection of Christ.
Okay, belief in the resurrection of Christ. Okay, that's an element of the gospel. Okay. Christ died for our sins. Okay. Yinwei, what were you going
to
say?
I was just going to describe it as good news.
Okay. It's good news. Okay. So it's a message. Okay. There's specific content to the message. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Okay. All right. Yeah. When we talk about the gospel, it's important to remember that there is a difference between the gospel itself and our response to the gospel. The gospel itself is something that God has done completely without the help at all of mankind. The gospel itself is the good news that, as Warwick said, Christ died. That is to say, Christ did something. He did something. And he did it for somebody else. Christ did something for someone else. And you see that in our text when Paul says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Then in verse 9, he explains a little bit about the gospel. He says, God who saved us and called us. God is the one who is at work here. And then you'll see there in verse 10, it says, our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So, the gospel is the good news about something that Jesus Christ has done. As Jay pointed out, he's risen from the dead. He has died on the cross, as was pointed out. As this text says, he's abolished death and brought life and immortality. And then our response to that is belief in the truth. It's belief in the truth. Our belief in the truth is not part of the gospel. That is the response to the gospel. It's what God has done for us. So the good news is what God has done in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the question. When does the gospel take place? If the gospel is a message about what God has done to save us, when did that actually take place? When did God save us? Okay, before time. Okay. Anything else? Everybody agree with before time? Anybody want to disagree with that? All right, Jay's happy with it. Anybody else happy with it? After Adam falls, okay. Yeah, the answer is both. The answer is both, that God There's a sense in which we can say God did save us before time began, but there's also a sense in which we say he saved us at the cross. Both things are true. Look at the text and what it says. It says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Our salvation was secure in Jesus Christ before the world was created. We were saved in Jesus Christ. And again, this is covenant terminology. When it says in Christ Jesus, it's saying he is our representative. He is holding something for us that we don't actually have yet, but he has it for us. And then when he comes and dies on the cross, and the Holy Spirit works in our heart and we believe in him, then we are saved in that sense. So there's a sense in which you can talk about the gospel happening before creation and at the cross. So we have to understand both of these distinctions. And you'll also notice there in verse 10 that what God has done in eternity, what Christ has done on the cross and at the resurrection, is now brought to light through the gospel. So the gospel is the message which explains what God has done to everyone. Okay? Now, you can sort of see where I'm going with this a little bit, that we need to evaluate, and I've made this point a number of times, but we need to evaluate preaching in this way. Preaching needs to explain to us what God has done. If preaching doesn't explain to us what God has done and what Christ has done, then whatever else the preaching is, it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. So we need to sit under preaching that is explaining to us what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it explains how we ought to respond to what God has done on our behalf. Now, there's another passage. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. So the elements here that I'm trying to point out are that the element that salvation is based on the covenant of redemption in eternity, but that it also had to be accomplished in time. And then when the apostles preach the gospel, they're explaining all of this to people. So those are the elements we're trying to see here. Now look in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 26. Paul is preaching to Jews in the synagogue. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us, that is to the apostles, has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Now, I'm going to continue reading here in just a minute, but just in those few verses, do you see yourself in those verses? No. You're not there, and I'm not there. This is something, again, I emphasize, that God himself has done. Verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then skip down to verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that's Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, again, when we ask the question, what is the content of the gospel? Look at what Paul says there in verse 26. He calls it the message of salvation. What is the content of the message of salvation? What do these verses say? What are some of the elements of the content of the message of salvation here? Okay, forgiveness of sin is a consequent of what Christ has done. Okay. What's the actual message, though, that Paul is telling him? Okay, he's telling him the historical, literal fact. So the forgiveness of sins, the blessing of forgiveness of sins, is based on a literal historical fact. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. All right, anything else? What else? He talks about him rising from the dead. What else does he mention here? Okay, so Paul is explaining to them a couple things there that you mentioned. Number one, he's saying the Bible has already talked about this. We're not saying something that the Bible hasn't already talked about. The second Psalm has already dealt with this. But he's also saying, actually, there is something new in a sense, and that is we're witnesses of this. We're witnesses. So the Bible has talked about it, but we actually saw it. Now, again, that's a historical fact. You're either an eyewitness of something or you're not. There's really no in-between here. And Paul is saying we as the apostles have personally met the Lord Jesus Christ. We're eyewitnesses of this fact. Okay? Anything else here that's part of the message of salvation? Okay? So he's contrasting it here. He's saying, okay, you can't be saved by the law of Moses, by just keeping the law of Moses. Okay? Very good. All right? Yeah. So we have all these different elements. And you'll notice that part of what Paul is saying is that what has happened, what Christ has done at the cross and then being raised from the dead, was revealed in the Old Testament prophets. That's what it says in verse 27. It says that it was revealed in the Old Testament prophets. And you look in verse 32, and I think Di pointed this out. It's good news that God promised to the fathers, but verse 33, it's fulfilled. So that's what I'm trying to get you to see. There's this promise in the Old Testament and fulfillment in the New. Okay, that's part of what we're talking about here. And in verse 33, it says that everything that's taken place is based on the covenant of redemption. That is to say, it's already been written in Psalm 2 that God the Father talked with God the Son. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Okay, this was an agreement between the Father and the Son. Now, I want to apply this just a little bit. One application that we need to make, as I've been saying all along, is in the preaching. Look at verse 26. Okay, let's look at verse 26 again. It says, "We have been sent to you with the message of this salvation." Now, in our day and age, most evangelical churches would skip right to verse 38 and 39. They would say, here's the message of salvation. You can have forgiveness of sins. But is that what the Apostle Paul did? No, it's not. The message of salvation was not the forgiveness of sins. The message of salvation was Jesus has done this. Jesus has done this. It was planned. It was revealed. It was promised. It was fulfilled. It's accomplished. That's the message of salvation. So if you don't have that, you don't have the message of salvation. You can't just skip to verse 38. You've got to have all those verses in between that explain what God did. So in our preaching, we want to make sure that the gospel is not truncated, that we don't cut out the main point. And we don't want preaching that just stands up and says, here are the blessings that you can have in Jesus, now respond this way, and we all break and go and live our lives. That's not gospel preaching. That's not gospel preaching. That's not how the apostles did it. So we need to be founded. We need to mimic and imitate how the apostles did this. They did talk about the blessings. He did talk about forgiveness of sins. And he did say, now you need to believe. All of that was there. But it came after a very detailed explanation of what God had done and promised in the Old Testament. And if we miss that historicity, we have a very big problem. And that's what the liberal theologians have done in the past 150 years or so with the German higher criticism movement that was begun in the 1800s and has swept into the Western world, that, oh, you can have the gospel, but you don't have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, you can have the gospel, but if Jesus wasn't really God, that's okay, you still have the gospel. Well, not according to the Apostle Paul, you don't. According to the Apostle Paul, you've got to have it all. Or you can have the gospel and believe in Jesus, but who needs the Old Testament? You can sort of throw that out. Well, not according to the Apostle Paul. You need it all. So we have to make sure that when we teach the gospel, we're preaching the whole counsel of God here. And you'll notice that this is a very big deal when it comes to assurance. Assurance is something that Christians struggle with off and on, and some Christians struggle with assurance much more than others. But the way to conquer that problem is to remember that the gospel is a historical, literal fact that God has done. That's what gives us confidence and assurance. the strength of my faith is not what ought to give me assurance. It's the strength and power of God that ought to give me assurance. And so people lose assurance when they lose the historical facts of the gospel. And people begin to question, well, how can I be saved? I don't understand because I don't know if I've believed enough. Well, you don't really understand the gospel if that's your problem. Because the gospel says that Christ has done it all, and if you trust in him, that's where your assurance ought to be. So it's, practically speaking, it can be very helpful to us. There's another practical application here, and that is with respect to prophecy. Prophecy is always a hot topic. It's always been a hot topic. I'll make a prophecy and say that it will always be a hot topic. But my purpose here isn't to go into prophecy in detail, but simply to point out that the Old Testament is not a group of random prophecies that we're supposed to look and see which one's fulfilled and how it's fulfilled. They're all ultimately one prophecy, one big promise. And the one big promise is Jesus himself and what he does. So let's not get carried away with, well, this verse here and this verse here, they're not prophecies that run counter to each other. It's not a big mosaic that we have to all put together. It's already been put together for us. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross and rising from the dead. And Paul couldn't make it any plainer. He says, God promised and he's fulfilled. Every promise is yes and amen in Jesus. So sometimes people get so carried away with all these prophecies in the Old Testament. And I'm not saying that they're not difficult to understand. I'm not saying that. Some of them are very difficult to understand. And I'm not saying that we can't disagree about some of them. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the big picture has to be kept in mind. The big picture is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't want to miss that. And then thirdly, one other area that this affects is the church. I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Christ established the church. He said he would build his church. But the church has always been marginalized and criticized as not really doing its job and as being a poor excuse for Christianity and all that kind of stuff. But look at what Paul says here in Ephesians 3. I think we read this last week. He says in verse 8 that to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, why do we even plant churches in the first place? Why do we even have churches in the first place? Well, one reason is because that's the way that God has chosen to reveal his wisdom to the nations. And that affects the way that we do missionary work. Missionary work doesn't just mean preaching and converting people. Missionary work means preaching and converting and organizing into local churches. That is part of the missionary work, because it is through the church, the organized local church, that the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known to the nations. That's how God has set this up. That's how he's planned this. So, how important is the local church? Well, if you want to see the manifold wisdom of God, then the local church is absolutely essential. It's absolutely essential. You can't live without it. That's how God set it up. So the local church is very important for individual Christians. Now, we've covered a good bit here. Any comments or questions that you have about some of these things, or any other ways in which you see that this applies? I've only picked out a few, but are there any other ways that you think that this would apply personally as a believer, or any questions that you have? Yeah, no, it's definitely true that the Lord saves individuals in many different ways. They can be saved by reading the scripture all by themselves with nobody else around. They can be saved, the circumstances can be infinitely varied. Right, no, that's right. And God's word converts. But the purpose of conversion is not to be left as individuals. The purpose of conversion is to be gathered into the local church. And that is where Christ is preached, and that is where the manifold wisdom of God is revealed. Now, I want now to leave that behind us a little bit. I think that we see how the covenant of grace has been promised in the Old Testament, accomplished, and revealed in the New. But now I want to go on a slightly different track and study how some of the Old Testament covenants that God made with individuals and with the nation of Israel fit in and are related to the covenant of grace. So how does the Abrahamic covenant fit into the covenant of grace? How is it related to the covenant of grace? How is the Mosaic covenant related to the covenant of grace? How is the Davidic covenant related to the covenant of grace? And those are some of the things that I want to look at now. And I want to study, we'll study first of all the New Testament witness with respect to what the Old Testament believers understood concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So what I'm arguing for here is that the covenant of grace was promised in the Old Testament and completed in the New. And what that means is that the Abrahamic covenant is not the covenant of grace. And what that means is the Mosaic covenant is not the covenant of grace. And what that means is that the Davidic covenant is not equal to the covenant of grace. And in order to start going down this track a little bit and trying to understand how these things relate, we need to ask the question, how did Abraham and Moses and David understand salvation? What were they expecting God to do? How did they view their relationship to God? What were they looking for salvation to be? So I want to look at a few verses in the New Testament which deal with Abraham and Moses and David. And then we're going to go back and we'll look first in the Old Testament at Abraham, and then at Moses, and then at David. So let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 8. And we're first going to deal with Abraham. When God came to Abraham in the Old Testament and said, through your offspring, through Isaac, through your offspring, you all nations will be blessed. What did Abraham understand these promises to mean? What did he understand the covenant that God made with him to mean? And in John chapter 8 and verse 56, we have this. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Now, this is Jesus speaking. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. That means the day of Jesus, the day of the Messiah. He saw it and was glad. Now, what does that verse mean other than that Abraham's faith was in the Messiah to come? And he saw the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Did Abraham understand that Joseph and Mary were going to be Jesus' parents, humanly speaking? No, he didn't understand that. But he did understand that Jesus was going to be fully God and fully man. And his faith was in the Messiah that was promised to him. Jesus himself tells us that. What did Abraham think about this? Well, we have inspired interpretation. Jesus tells us that Abraham was looking forward to me as the Messiah. Turn now to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And let's see what Paul says about Abraham. It says this in verse 7 of Galatians chapter 3. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Did Abraham know the gospel? Yes, he did. The Bible tells us he did. Well, what is the gospel? Well, it's what we've been saying all along. It's the revelation of what Jesus Christ would accomplish for his people. That's what Paul says the gospel is. And Abraham knew that. It tells us right here. He had the gospel preached to him beforehand. How did he know that? Because it was preached, in you, that is, in Abraham, shall all the nations be blessed. Abraham understood that the Gentiles, people that did not physically come from his offspring, would be saved in the exact same way that he was saved, by faith in the Messiah to come. Abraham understood that in the Old Testament. The Bible's very clear on that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And let's begin to read at verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. These are probably slightly more familiar verses. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Now, let me ask you this question before we read any farther. What inheritance had Abraham been promised?
Land.
Land, okay, specifically?
Canaan.
The land of Canaan, okay? Now, the question is, if we just stopped reading here, we know that Abraham left where he was, Ur of the Chaldees, and we know that he went to the land of Canaan. But the question is, what did Abraham expect to get with respect to his inheritance? Because if you read the Old Testament, Abraham never got the land of Canaan. The only thing he ever got was a grave. He bought a tomb for Sarah, and he bought a tomb for himself. They were buried together there. That's it. He didn't own any of Canaan. So the question then becomes, well, if God promised him Canaan, what was he expecting when he left to go find Canaan? What was he looking for? Well, it says this. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward, that's Abraham was looking forward, to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was never expecting God to give him personally, physically, only the land of Canaan for his inheritance. That's not why he left. That's not why he left Ur of the Chaldees. He left Ur of the Chaldees because he was looking for something that Canaan symbolized, which is heaven. He was looking for something far greater. If you would have asked Abraham, Abraham, what do you really want? What are you really expecting God to give to you? He would have said heaven. He would not have said Canaan. Now, he knew that his physical offspring were going to inherit the physical land of Canaan, but that was not his greatest desire and hope. It was not. That's the Bible tells us right here that he did not leave because of that. Look down in verse 13. It says, these all, that is, all Abraham and his descendants there, died in faith, not having received the things promised. Now, that could not be any more plain. He didn't get it. But, having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham understood that Jesus and heaven was his inheritance, not Canaan. And he understood that. He was looking forward to resurrection. He was not looking forward to living in Canaan as he was then. And then you'll see there, we won't read it, but down in verse 17 and following, that's why he offered up Isaac, because he believed that God could raise the dead. His hope was never in this world. His hope was for God to raise the dead and give him something that he would receive after he rose from the dead. So that's what Abraham understood. So when we go back and look at the Abrahamic covenant, you have to keep that in your mind. Because people get all excited about this. They go back to Genesis and they say, well, look what God promised Abraham. He promised him this, he promised him this, he promised him this. And they expect all of that. But Abraham didn't expect that. Abraham wasn't looking for that. Abraham was looking at something far better, far bigger, namely the gospel, namely Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead, which is far better than any physical land. That's what Abraham would have told us. Now, let's look at Moses. What did Moses expect in the Old Testament? Turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 here. Now, the reason I'm doing this, the reason we're looking at the New Testament first instead of the Old Testament, is because this is how we need to read our Bibles. We need to interpret the Old Testament with the New Testament. So the New Testament is the full and final and complete authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament. So when we're reading the New Testament, we're saying, what does it teach us about the Old? And then we're going to go back to the Old and read it in light of what we understand the New Testament to teach us. So that's called hermeneutics. That just means the interpretation of the Bible. How do we interpret the Bible? Well, the Reformed method, and I believe the biblical method of interpreting the Scriptures, is to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. The Bible itself tells us to do that. Jesus tells us that in the New Testament. So I'm not going to cover all of that right now, but that's why we're going New Testament to Old. Now, let's look in Acts chapter 3, and we're asking the question, what did Moses understand about salvation in the Old Testament? And we'll read this in verse 18. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Now, in the context, who is Moses talking about? There's only one explanation. It's Jesus. And Moses is the one who taught us that. Moses was looking ahead to Jesus. He was saying, there's a prophet who's going to come, and he's the Messiah. And you have to listen to him. Moses knew that he was only a servant in God's house. Moses knew that he was never the way of salvation. Moses understood that the Mosaic covenant was never designed to save anybody. Moses knew that. He said, now I want you to look at the prophet to come. And if you don't listen to him, then you'll be cut off. You have to listen to him. You have to pay attention to him. Moses understood that. Look over at Acts chapter 7. And let's read verse 37. Acts 7 and verse 37. This is Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin before he's martyred. Verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Again, it's the same prophecy. It's the same verse there from Deuteronomy being quoted. And then, if you look over to verse 51, Stephen ends his sermon this way. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Now remember, Stephen's drawing a line of connection here. What he's telling these Sanhedrin is, you have rejected Jesus, and you're doing the same thing that your fathers did in the Old Testament. They rejected Jesus. But how could their ancestors reject Jesus if Jesus hadn't come yet? And the answer can only be what Stephen is telling them. Moses told you about Christ. He prophesied about Jesus, and they refused to accept Moses' testimony about Jesus. So you are committing the same sin that they committed in the Old Testament. Moses talked about Jesus. I'm talking about Jesus. They refused Moses. You're refusing me. And then he says here in verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." So Stephen is drawing a line of connection here. He's saying in the Old Testament, Moses preached the gospel as a promise. And when he was rejected, it was the exact same thing as physically rejecting Jesus in the New Testament. It's the same sin of unbelief. They're disbelieving about the same Messiah. It's the same message. It's not two different things going on here. It's the same. And Moses understood that, and Stephen understood that. And we need to understand that as well. There's one more passage I want you to turn to concerning Moses. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Now, why did Moses do that? Well, it says, "choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Okay? Why did Moses make that choice? What prompted him to give up the fleeting pleasures of sin and to throw in his lot with the people of God? Well, verse 26 very clearly says, "he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt." So when Moses left Egypt, he was thinking about Jesus. He was thinking about Christ. If you would have asked Moses, "Moses, this is bizarre. What are you doing here? How are you running your life? Why are you making the decisions you're making?" He would have said, "because of Christ. Because I love Christ. Because I'm looking forward to the Messiah to come." That's what he would have told you. So the point that I'm making here is that there are not two ways of salvation. There are not two people of God. There's one way of salvation, there's one people of God, and the Old Testament saints knew that. They understood it. That you're only a child of God if you have faith in the Messiah. That's what makes you a child of God. And if you don't have that, it doesn't matter your physical lineage, because that doesn't get anybody into heaven. The Old Testament saints knew that. Now, let's look at just a few more passages. I just want to look at two more passages very quickly with David. What would David have told us? Turn to Matthew chapter 22. If we would have asked David, "David, what are you trusting in? What are you hoping in? How are you going to be saved? How do you know?" This is what David would have said. Chapter 22 and verse 41, the Pharisees are trying to trip Jesus up. What do you think, or they've been trying to trip him up, and now Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? In verse 42, "whose son is he?" What do you think about the Christ? And they said to him, "well, the Christ is the son of David." He said to them, "how is it then that David in the Spirit," that means as inspired by the Holy Spirit, "calls him Lord, saying, 'the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" If you would have asked David, "David, what are you trusting in?" He would have said, "Jesus." He would have said, "Jesus." But in the Old Testament, what were many of the Jews trusting in? That a king from David was going to keep sitting on the throne again and again and again and again and again and again. That the Davidic line was never going to cease. That was not what David was trusting in. It was not. David was trusting in one king, not a whole bunch, who would sit on the throne forever, never die, conquer death. It's Jesus. That's what David would have told you. He would have said, "yes, I know God has made a covenant with me. But the covenant that God made with me is not a salvific covenant. Nobody's going to get saved because of the covenant that God made with me. They're only going to be saved by Jesus Christ, the one king who's going to sit on the throne and rule forever." Turn to Acts chapter 2. This will be our last passage. Peter says the exact same thing about what David's testimony is. Peter is preaching there on the day of Pentecost. And it says this in verse 30, speaking about David. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Now notice that. It's one of his descendants, not multiple descendants. One. Knowing that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, what did David do? He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. David knew that the king that was promised to him in the Old Testament was not Solomon. And he knew it wasn't Solomon's son and Solomon's son's son. He knew it was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. And then Peter says in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So the Jesus that the people believed in on the day of Pentecost was the Jesus that David believed in the Old Testament. So, all of that to say, when we go back and look at the covenants in the Old Testament, the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant God made with Moses and the people of Israel, the covenant God made with David, none of those covenants are the covenant of grace. None of them saved anybody. And Abraham, Moses, and David would have told you that. They were looking ahead to the covenant of grace that Jesus would accomplish on the cross and then by rising again from the dead. So we are not dispensational. We do not believe that there are two peoples of God. It's not Gentiles and the Jews. One people of God saved by one Savior, Jesus Christ. There's not two people, and there's not two plans of salvation. So this is something that is essential, but once you grasp this, the whole of the Bible begins to open up and make sense, because you are starting to read it as we were always meant to read it and understand it as we were always meant to understand it. So in subsequent weeks, we'll do the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and I'll explain how God was revealing Jesus Christ in each of those covenants. All right? Any comments or questions that you have about some of these things? All right. Just one point of application for you to think about. The more you study salvation in the Scripture, the more you ought to be amazed at the wisdom of God. The more you ought to be amazed at the wisdom and planning of God, how He put all of this together. And we should want to see all of God's wisdom as much as we can. That's why we're studying covenant theology. It's not just about so we can tick a box and say, well, I get it and they don't. That's not why we're studying this. We're studying it so that we can see the full revelation that God wants us to understand. This isn't some sort of academic exercise, but God has shown us His amazing grace and mercy. And if we don't study this, then we'll miss it. We'll fail to see how big God really is and how wonderful it is that you as an individual, a Gentile sinner, were plucked out of your guilt and sin and saved by God. That is astounding. And when you read about all of the thousands and millions of people in the Old Testament who lived and died and never knew about Jesus Christ, it ought to make you thank God that in His amazing wisdom, He has chosen that you live in a time and a place when you can hear about Jesus. And if that doesn't humble you, then something is seriously wrong. So it's a way to humble ourselves before the Lord, not to become proud because we know something. That's not what this is.